Well, good morning. It's good to have visitors, guests from out of town. How many of you are college students are still here? All right, wow, college students still here at the beginning of your spring break. All right. We thank the Lord that you've decided to come and join us for worship and not dash off to some vacation spot somewhere. But if you are traveling during this time, we ask that you would continue to remember your brothers and sisters in the Lord in prayer and continue to lift up prayers and intercessory prayers, especially for the gospel ministry in the mission field. And that's what we want to do right now. Let's commit our needs that the Lord already knows to the Lord in prayer. Let's go to the Lord together. We bless you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you. In you, we have our life and breath, and in you, we have our being. And we find our solidarity with Christ, and we worship you for giving up your only begotten Son, that we, through him, might have our eternity with you. And we thank you for your amazing purposes and your glorious plan, your grace and mercy that is continually being demonstrated, even as your wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We still see your mercy and your grace working as well, and we thank you. And we marvel at your justice and your wrath. We also marvel at your unfailing love and your grace. And we come before you as people who belong to Christ to seek your will to be done in the world, and in our lives, in our family, and in our relationships, at work, at school, and all that we do, we want your will to be done. And help us to seek that each and every moment as you teach us to grow in Christ's likeness, as Christ sought everything to be submitted to your will, as our Lord Jesus demonstrated to us what it means to cling to you in prayer, and how he even interceded on behalf of sinners, how we need to pray for those who are lost in sin, enslaved to the lusts of deceit and the pride of life and the boast and all their human achievements, which amount to nothing compared to your glory. And yet we see that we once were dead in trespasses and sins, just as we see people who are lost and dead around us. And yet you had had mercy upon us. And so we have hope in you, our God, our hope, that you would save those who are unworthy. You would save those who are lost in sin. And that you would change the hearts of those who are hardened. And that you can do the impossible while we cannot. So we pray that your word will go forth. Your work will be done. That your spirit would powerfully convict sinners. Your word would open up their minds and hearts and instruct them in the way of Christ and salvation. And your people will humbly serve. And so we pray that as you have delegated instruments of your grace all over the world, we pray for our dear brothers and sisters who are also among the great harvesters and the planters and the workers in the field of souls. And we pray for our brother Pedro and our sister Carol who are laboring in Santiago, Chile. We pray for your stamina, your grace, your joy, your energy for Pedro, the purity and holiness, and that through their life and their doctrine that they would be able to woo many to Christ and that they would be an exemplary servant leaders as to those who share the gospel. And we pray that you would set aside a wonderful team of young people who would go to Santiago, Chile this summer and would infuse with joy and the energy of the gospel and co-labor with the Ochoas and to scatter seed and waiting for the full harvest. And so we pray for the harvest of the Latin American mission field of Chile and Santiago and other areas, that there would be missionaries being sent from that very area where you send the missionaries. And so we pray for the Ochoas, we pray for our summer team, and we also pray for our brother Ryan, and we pray for his long-term visa situation. Father, you know these needs, and even better and more than we do, But we pray that your blessing will be upon him and his provision. And we pray that his entire family will be able to stay long term and minister there. And we pray for good success in that work that he's doing. And we also ask that you would give grace to those who translate his messages every Sunday as your Spirit will lead and guide and provide special insight and grace so that proper words and proper context will be communicated to non-English speakers and many of the Chinese speakers there, and that those who understand the English language will not be exasperated but listen to the message twice. If they're bilingual, that they would really allow the Word of God to dwell in them richly and allow the Sunday worship to be around the Word of God, that they will rejoice and they will talk about it after the worship service and all throughout the week and meditate upon it and grow thereby, so there be maturing of the saints through the preaching of the Word of God and the tone that it sets for the entire church to be a biblical church that honors you. So we pray for the preaching ministry of our brother Ryan, and we give you thanks, Lord, for what you're doing here in California and in our church plant down in Silicon Valley. We thank you for a wonderful facility that you have provided for their needs. Thank you for answering our prayers and above and beyond what we can even ask and imagine. Thank you for amply supplying our physical needs. We pray that you would continue to allow our Silicon Valley congregation to grow and mature, and that they will be fully independent in the near future, so that there will be other churches being planted in greater areas that are needed. Father, we also pray for our brothers and sisters down at EBCOC, and we pray for the continual leadership development there with Dennis, and we pray for Jonathan, pray for Sam, we pray for John, and pray for these brothers, and that the elders and deacons would come forth from this group. And we pray that you would give them a wonderful place of meeting for their outgrowing their facilities. And we thank you for the physical growth. And we pray that you would adequately supply all their needs according to your riches in Christ. Lord, Father, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ here in America, as we are still a sending nation, that there will be Spirit-filled, mission-empowered congregations that see beyond the borders of the immediate need of their church congregation and their community to take the Great Commission to the uttermost parts of the world and obey our fulfillment of your command. And so we pray that you would continue to send God-honoring laborers into the mission field who love you, who fear not men but God, who are men of the Word, who are ready to train others, who live a holy life, and who are disciplined and in study so that they will have something wonderful to share when they arrive at the mission field. Lord, may there not be people who are flimsy in their preparation or people who are lofty in their thinking, but help them to be real strong men, men who are able to labor, men who do not get weary and become tired so quickly, and men who do not leave their post in the mission field so easily, but men who are strong and godly, and those who can equip others through their life, example, and doctrine. So we pray that you would continue to enable the Church of Jesus Christ here in America to send laborers into the great harvest field of souls. Lord, help us to do more diligently and commit more sacrificially of our lives, time, and resources, even as we see the cults and the aberrant movements, even what they're willing to do for a lie. Help us to do our utmost for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. We give you praise now for our time that we spend in the Word of God. Would it bless us? Would it nourish our soul? But what most of all, would it help us to focus on the greatness of who you are? Would your character and your mighty and purposes be revealed to each one of us as we pay heed and focus upon the Word? And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is from the Epistle to the Philippians, and in the Opening salutation, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the reading of God's word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we've seen some of the most cherished and beloved Bible verses that come from this four-chapter epistle. And we have to conclude that from all of the New Testament literature, more people remember verses from this letter than probably any other letter by volume. What took Paul a short time, four chapters to write, the Holy Spirit has given to the church deep and broad understanding of this epistle, that it took volumes and 2 millennia, 2,000 years of biblical studies and scholarship, as well as meditations, have come to give us an immense volume of rich, rich Christian understanding from what Paul wrote here. In this opening salutation, Paul expresses some of the deepest and the most important Christian truths and rich Christian relationships. So I would like to open up the greetings of grace and open up to you the mind of Paul and in his relationship that he has with the people and with his God. And that's what we need to study from this passage, because it is so deep and so vast that doing a cursory treatment, even through this, it almost reads like a letter. Hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Now let me tell you what I'm going to talk about. It doesn't read like that. Even though it has that epistolary letter format, the sender, the recipient, greeting, but it's far more than that. The standard format in the Greek, Greco-Roman, Hellenistic culture obviously has the sender. He names him here. But of course, Paul says Paul and Timothy, compound names there, nouns. But consistently, he uses pronouns, which is singular. I. There's only one we in the entire letter, and that is when Paul includes himself with the Philippians and speaking to them. So when he says we, he's talking about Christians in general, and Paul and the Philippians together. And whenever there is a non-we in the singular, I, it's always Paul, and it doesn't mean Paul and Timothy. And so this is a very personal letter, even though Timothy appears from the very beginning. So we need to find out, why does Paul include Timothy when he consistently uses the first person pronoun, singular form, I and me? Well, the sender's name is always in the nominative case. If you study Latin or French or Spanish, you know the nominative case is important. It's the subject. And it's always ending. It has this peculiar ending. And in the Greeks love the final sigma in their letters. And that's why they love to put that name there in the nominative. So it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus. You've got to put that ending there. It's not just Paul, it's Paulos. It's not just Timothy, it's Timotheos. You know that final sigma, that ending, is just the way the Greeks do it. And that's how you know you're dealing with the nominative case. The sender is always in the nominative. All right, so what? Recipients are always in the dative case, as it's here. The saints who are in Philippi, in the dative case. Okay, well, so what? Greeting is always in the infinitive. What's an infinitive? It's a verbal noun. Has a sense of a verb. It's really a category of the verb, but it was really, it's like a noun. So what? Well, let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 1, and you see this format. James chapter 1 verse 1 keeps strictly to that format. We said, so what? Nominative, dative, infinitive. So what? James is typical. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, Jacobus, right? Nominative. To the 12 tribes. To Tais Dodeca Phalais. Right? To dative here. Who have been dispersed abroad. Greetings. Kyrene. Infinitive. Typical. Right? Paul breaks away from this. He keeps the same format, but in the way that he breaks away is very telling. You see, James keeps a typical format that he would write a letter. Sender, nominative. Dative, greetings. Jacobus, to you all, to the 12 tribes, greetings. Very typical. It's how you would write a letter, and I would write a letter in the first century. Apostle Paul, however, breaks away from that format and adds grace and peace to substitute hello, Kyrene. He doesn't just say Kyrene. He should, but he doesn't. This inspired letter, he says, grace and peace. Charis and RNA. Why would he use such terms? Well, that's what we need to find out, because this is not a typical salutation. So in Paul's opening salutation, we already sense a deep theological meaning adapted and inserted to set the tone of the letter. Paul does this consistently in his letters. That's why scholars even study the Pauline epistles and see Pauline theology and Pauline style of writing. That's so important, because if you're going to get the most out of 13 letters that Paul wrote, might as well spend some time here in Philippians, should we not? And I think so. Paul's intimate relationship with the Philippians shines through in this opening salutation. How can you draw all that from this? Well, we can. Because his warm, loving, familiar tone and voice helps us to appreciate the relationship that Paul enjoyed with Christ and Christians. When he's writing these things, he's not just writing them haphazardly. He's writing them with the full understanding and the depth and the breadth and the height and the richness of all that entails for him. And to tap into a little bit of that would be a fantastic benefit to all of us as we study God's word, hear it, and as we reflect upon our lives. Do we have this kind of relationship with God, with others, with Christ? Do we have a view of like this for ourselves? And that's really a wonderful character reflection. It's a self-reflective study, as we see. This is how Paul operates. This is his modus operandi. Let's take a look at these valuable lessons from today's text in this opening greetings, the salutation of grace. Now take a look at his first opening, Paul and Timothy. That's friendship. That's relationship. Although Paul includes Timothy, as he consistently writes, I. Paul includes Timothy, not just because Timothy is there, not probably just because Timothy may have been the one who is writing down what Paul was dictating. It could have been possible. Timothy is there because Paul later on uses Timothy as an illustration and as an example. Because Timothy was there and he was known to the Philippians as Paul's protege. That Paul spent time developing Timothy, training him, and then asked him to join him in his missionary enterprise. Timothy was there and the Philippians knew Timothy. And so Paul now wanted to use Timothy as an illustration of Christ-likeness. There are a few people that Paul uses. Two are named here, Epaphroditus and Timothy. You want to see Christ-like behavior? You see these men. Paul includes that here. Look at verse 3. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Now, he should have said, we thank God, since he put Paul and Timothy in the nominative as subjects of the letter. But he doesn't say that. He says, I thank God. Colossians 1:3 says, we give thanks to God. All right, but here in Philippians, he consistently uses the first person, I. Paul only refers to his cohorts one time, Philippians 3:17, as I mentioned, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There you have it. Follow my example and observe those who walk to following this pattern that you have in us. So, Timothy is the Christ-like servant who has been serving the believers from the very beginning. And that's what this letter points to. It points to servant leadership. And now you see why Paul highlighted Timothy's humble, Christ-like service here. Philippians 2:22, look there. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That's how Paul portrayed Timothy to the Philippians. So, apart from that, all those singular reference, all the pronouns, including we, our, us, include Paul and his relationship with the Philippians. So we can conclude that this is a very, very personal letter. It's addressed to intimate friends whom Paul knows very well and who know Paul very well. So this is an inside letter. This is a letter we get to take a little scoop between very personal friends, personal letter. Paul doesn't introduce his apostleship in this letter. Have you noticed that? If you read 13 Pauline epistles, you'll notice that he does that quite a lot. He says, Paulos, apostolos to Christu. I mean, you just like, it kind of rolls off the tongue. Paulos, apostolos to Christu. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, Christu Jesu. That's, you know, you keep going, keep going. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle. All right, are you going to continue? No, I'm going to stop because that's the end. However, when it comes to the very personal letter to Philemon, or Philemon as we Americans would say it, another prison letter, we don't have Paul's apostleship mentioned. Philemon, that one chapter, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Very friendly. Hey, this sounds like Philippians. That's right. Doesn't sound like a business letter. Right? Doesn't show credentials. Paul omits the apostolic designation to another church, surprisingly. The Thessalonian church in Macedonia, which is about 100 miles southwest from Philippi. To that church, notice Paul's greetings here. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Doesn't talk about his apostleship. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in every church, minus the Macedonian churches of Philippi and Thessalonica, Paul did not mention his apostleship. So we have to, as students of the Bible, we have to ask why. Why? Why did Paul not mention his apostleship? Because in other churches, he has to defend his apostleship. To his friends in the Macedonian church, he didn't have to. You know something? When you are beloved by your friends and your friends trust you, you don't have to defend yourself, right? You can say some outrageous things and claim some outrageous things, and your friend will say, well, I know you. There must be a good reason why you're saying that. I believe you. I'm having trouble. Can you help me out here? We get that from our friends. From the people I don't go with, I don't believe you. I doubt you. I don't think so. I know you, and you're not like that at all. That's what we get from people who are not our close friends, who don't love us. And so here is a good insight into what the Apostle Paul understood of his recipients, I mean his people in Philippi and Thessalonica. Then why did Paul defend his apostleship in 1 and 2 Timothy? Paul was writing to Timothy, right? And Titus? Timothy and Titus, aren't they both apostolic delegates? Paul's protege? His mentorees? Because those letters were not only written to individuals, but they were written to churches where Timothy and Titus were ministering and serving. Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. So that letter is all about what's happening in Ephesus. It's addressed to the pastor, but to be read to the entire congregation so that the congregation understands what God's will through the apostle is, not only for the pastor, but for the congregation as well. Same thing with Titus in Crete. To give the pastor the needed authority that when they do, when they say, when they carry out what Paul says, that the congregation will listen. Now, that's not your idea. That's God's will through the apostle. That's why, even in the intimate letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Apostle Paul mentions his apostleship, Ephesus and Crete, respectively. So, how many other churches did Paul have to defend? Quite a bit. Corinthian church, Galatian church, Ephesian church, Colossian church. And in Crete, Titus too. Romans too. Roman church. That's a lot. That tells you that Apostle Paul did not have a smooth sailing ministry. If you think Paul had an easy ministry, just everybody listened because he was an apostle, then you got everything wrong. He was opposed left and right and center. False teachers, false apostles, Judaizers, libertines. Everybody jumped on Paul and saying, he's a fake. Don't listen to him. That's a tough ministry. That's what Paul had. But here, he doesn't defend himself at all, or his apostleship, doesn't mention it at all. Because he has not one inkling of a doubt that all the congregation know him. I mean, they became Christians because God gave Paul a Macedonian vision, and he went and he preached the gospel to them. I mean, he knew them from the very beginning. They knew that Paul didn't have ulterior motives. He didn't come there for money. He didn't come there for his fame. He didn't come there to do research for his next book. Now, Paul came to serve God. And it's great when people don't question your motives, but they learn from your example. And I pray that you and I can become the kind of Christians where we don't have to constantly defend ourselves or our motives, but people can pick up from our example, learn from them. We can sense the warmth of the tone in Philemon, as it was the sole personal letter addressed to a man whom Paul led to the Lord. Philemon became a Christian, and most people here became Christians because of Paul. Minus the Roman church, Paul had an intimate, personal ministry and pastoral care, gospel preaching, and he played a very central role in their lives. So none of these people should have had any reason to question Paul in any way, but they did. And that's most a painful thing. Is when you minister, you preach, and you teach, and you set an example, and then they later on they question you and say, I know what you're about. And you realize, what just happened here? Paul's grief for the Corinthian church and the Galatian church must have been deep. But you can sense the joy when he writes to the Thessalonians and the Philippians here. The joy is just amazing. The warm, intimate friendship rings throughout the Philippians, as it does in Thessalonians. Neither of those Gentile churches questioned Paul's authenticity, nor his motives. There was not even a single person who caused Paul heartache in his relationship to the Lord in his apostolic calling. But in other churches, there were false brethren, false teachers who questioned Paul's apostolic credentials, who tried to malign his apostleship given to him by Christ, and that brought him great pain. And so this is how you know that your friendship with others are growing. That if you feel that you need to constantly defend yourself, explain yourself, then you realize that you don't have a pretty good friendship there. Intimacy is really missing there. If members of a church are constantly questioning the motives and credentials of their leaders, there is a breach of trust and friendship, and that relationship will not progress in a healthy manner. With no need to defend one's own credentials, Paul opens up his salutation with warm greeting to his beloved friends in Philippi. So this is very special, personal. Aristotle devoted much to discuss friendship in his Nicomachean Ethics. He said that true friendship is between virtuous people whose relationship is based on goodwill and loyalty, including trust. He said that friendships based on need or desire is inferior, not genuine, not worthy of true friendship. Here is a sample of friendship between a man named Kairos and his friend Dionysius. And Dionysius is a doctor. Kairos writes to his friend, who's a doctor, and I quote, "I may dispense with writing to you with great shows of thanks, for it is to those who are not friends that we must give thanks in words. I trust that I may maintain myself in some degree of serenity and be able, if not to give you an equivalent, at least to show some small return for your affection toward me." End quote. Very interesting. "At least to show some small return for your affections toward me." Notice the social custom of Paul's day. Even in the secular Greek culture, the people did not expect genuine friends to express thanks in words. That insight helps us to understand why Paul does not explicitly verbalize his thanks to the Philippian church for their gifts. Furthermore, the letter from Kairos mentions social obligation of reciprocation and repayment. It says, "at least to show some small return for your affections toward me." Notice how Paul portrayed that in his statement in chapter 4, verse 19. Remember how we quote that very well? Chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So, all the components of friendship are in this letter, including the non-specific or non-explicit verbalization of thanks, and yet talk about some reciprocation, not from himself, but Paul says, from God. "You've shown me great love. I don't need to say thank you. You already know my heart. But I know that my God will supply all your needs according to your riches in Christ." That's in keeping with friendship letter in the first century. That's in keeping with the deeper affection between Paul and the Philippians. Affection, partnership, koinonia. It's translated koinonia here in Philippians. We often translate it as fellowship. That's true. The term fellowship and partnership is the same. Greek word, koinonia, unity, like-mindedness, reciprocation, common struggles and common joys, moral virtues. All these things are mentioned here, and we will develop them as they appear in the letter. So first of all, we see in Paul's opening salutation when he says, "Paul and Timothy." Just by saying that, we've seen the relationship of friendship in this letter. That opens up in warmth. Now let's take a look at, secondly, Paul's relationship to Jesus Christ. His relationship to Jesus Christ. And this tells us about us too, our relationship to Jesus Christ. What is your view of your relationship to Christ? This is Paul's view. Paul says, and this is what the NASB translators, bondservants, there's a little dash even too. It's not a compound word in the Greek. It's a singular word. It's a common term. Douloi in the plural, douloi, singular doulos, slave, common term, slave, slave, slaves of Christ. Who's Christ? Of Christ. He's the possessor of these slaves. He's the master and the owner. So it's very clear. In the first century, there's only three ways one could become a slave. First, it was through dominion, domination, by a superior force like the Roman army conquering your land. They capture you, automatic slavery, all right? Second, debt. You get into gambling debt or you borrow money you can't repay. Either you or your children, or sometimes both, have to be sold into slavery to pay the debt. How do you do that? You go to the marketplace. They determine the market value of how many years or how much work you can do, and there's a system to do that. And your children, they will be worth a little bit more because they can serve more. And a monetary sum will be designated, and that would go to the creditor, and you become a slave. So domination, debt, and the third one, it has to be a D word too, right? So how about descent? Descent. You can say destiny, descent. If you're born into a family of slavery, you're a slave. All right? So the three D's of slavery, if you can think of that. I think like this, it helps me to remember things. My memory is getting really bad. So if you could remember. Now, what do you think Paul meant when he says, douloi tou Christou, slaves of Christ. Christou Jesus. What do you think he meant when he said that? Which one of these do you think? Was he defeated, conquered by Christ? Did he owe a lot of debt to Christ? Was he born, slave, or what? Well, surprisingly, the theology of slavery is all over the New Testament. And it's spiritualized to help us because the real living, selling bondage of slavery affords tremendous illustrative purposes, and metaphorically, it fits like a hand to a glove when you apply it spiritually. Because think about it. We have been conquered by an alien force who we can't resist. And we've lost. Our ancestors have lost. Our parents have lost. We have been born into a family that have been enslaved by sin. And there's no way we can repay a debt. It's impossible. So we're locked into the situation. And so all three of these ideas really play very well, spiritually speaking. Now, in the first century, a doulos was not only purchased from the slave market and belonged to the property as an owner for payment. If he were purchased from a slave market, he would be a first generation slave. He has some knowledge of what it means to be free, a non-slave. But most of the slaves in the Roman world by the time of Apostle Paul were house slaves who were born into a slave family, ergo descent. Not through defeat, not through debt, but really descent. And slavery is all that they knew. Now that fits pretty well, spiritually speaking. Right? Because spiritual bondage is all that we know. All that we know. So the second and third and even fourth generation slaves would serve because this is all that they know. So how would they know what it means to be free? That would be a major psychological, mental, emotional, spiritual transformation. Now you understand how powerful it is for somebody to say, I'm a slave of him and I'm free. I'm in bondage to this, but no longer in bondage to that. Because slaves are often bought and sold as well. They're properties. So the rich theology of slavery that is embedded in Paul's salutation is pretty deep. So you and I need to grasp that and enjoy what God has for us because Paul and Timothy were purchased by the precious payment of Jesus' death on the cross. Paul and Timothy were slaves of sin, but now they're slaves of Christ. Paul may have been a Roman citizen and knew political freedom, but he didn't know spiritual freedom until he realized his own spiritual slavery to sin, which blinded him of reality. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Apostle Paul, he himself tells the elders of Ephesian church at Miletus, he says, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, the payment, precious death, sacrificial death. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this purchasing, this payment, all that is from the language from the marketplace, slavery. It's the luo verb, apaluo, apalutrosis for your Greek student. You know, this is all the language of redemption. This is all ideas and imagery borrowed from the slave market. Payment, redemption, pay, release, from one ownership transferred to another. All this is rich in the mind of Paul. It has to be in ours in order for us to understand the richness of what the Word of God teaches us here. Paul not only believed and understood this, he taught this with deep and profound relational truth to others, as evidenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Take a look there, verses 19 to 20, and read what Paul says. He says, since this is true, there's an obligation for you, he says. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Corinthians were living it up. And they say, well, we're free in Christ, and they use that to live a life as a libertine. But he says, or do you not know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? By the way, you is all plural. He's talking about the church. Verse 20, for you all have been bought with a price. There's that redemptive slavery language again. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So as Paul says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. He was glorifying God in his body. His earthly life was not about self-indulgence, self-luxuriation, self-comfort, self-pleasure, self-glory. It's not about that at all. It is about life of service, a life of commitment to his master whom he loved. And so you have to ask that question. Look at your short, medium, and long-term plans. Ask yourself, honestly, do you belong to Christ? Are you serving him? Or do you have short, medium, long-term plans to glorify yourself, luxuriate yourself, comfort yourself, bring attention and honor and exalt your own person and being? And then ask yourself, do I call myself a Christian? And then reflect on which view is a biblical view and which view honors God. Paul didn't think of himself as a hero. You see a hero here? You see a super Christian hero here? See, people need to pay attention to me. I'm Paul. And Timothy, he's number two, but we're heroes. Do you see that? Next time when you and I have an opportunity to serve, do you look at that as, oh, what an inconvenience? You know, my time, money, energies. Are you kidding me? Then take a look at if that is the kind of attitude that you have. And then you will see in the letter that there is an attitude that comes from Christ. And this is what's more amazing. This is not just the Paul's mindset. It's the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's conception of slavery is not the abject slavery from which he wishes to escape, but a voluntary slavery through which he can best serve his master who loved him and who died for him. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, right? My favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Right? The cost, the redemptive price, the union and communion with the Lord. Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's what Paul says, who loved me. See, this is not just a payment so owner can buy a slave to use him for his benefit. No, Son of God loved him and paid his own life so that Paul could be free to live an eternal life. Enjoy. So this concept of a slave who loves his master is found in the Torah regulations in the Old Testament. Let's take a look. Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6. So can a slave really think this way about his master? Absolutely. And God even gives regulation in the Torah for such a slave. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, that's a wonderful picture of how a slave would rather serve as a slave to a benevolent master, a loving master. I mean, you have to be pretty loving master to grant, you're single. You're lonely. Yes, master. I will provide you a good wife, a good woman. I know another slave girl that she would be a good match for you. Really, master? A family of my own? Yes, yes, of course. And then when you have children, I will provide for them as well. Really? Yes, yes. You have to be a very good master to do that. 6 years is over, the year of Jubilee comes, he says, I don't want to be free. I don't want to be set free. I know what the law says, but I want to be your servant. The master says, very well, you shall serve me, and I will be a good master to you, and you will be a good servant to me. He says, I love you. I don't want to go anywhere. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my life. I'd rather serve you than be free and alone. And you know, that's a good indication of where most slaves were. Most slaves in the Roman world would want desperately to serve a good master than to be a free Roman citizen without any property, any family. Isn't that true? Many of you would rather work for a good, solid company than start out on your own and start your own business, right? Small business owner, it's not very glamorous. Mom and pop shops, it's a lot of work. And that's the way things worked back then. If you had a good master that you loved, you were well taken care of. But if you're a freeman, well, you could be taken advantage of. Some freemen were illiterate. Some of the slave masters were illiterate, so they would buy an educated slave, and like a Greek person, and they would get him to tutor his children because he wanted his children to be literate and be well established. So they did that. So here is a slave who says, I'd rather stick with you, yeah, than go on my own. Now, this is the context of slavery. So all these slaves knew their position and their belongingness to their master. All slaves were acquainted with menial tasks. They've all done them. They were expected to do them. While some of the slaves were elevated to more important tasks, like being a tutor or even a counselor, as some masters even engage in a lifelong friendship with their slave. Now, when you read Philippians 2:7, take a look at this one. Talking about Christ who emptied himself, taking the form of a... It says bondservant here. I'm sure the NASB translators wanted to kind of dignify Christ, but the Greek says doulos. Same term, a slave. And we all know what that means, right? It's not this elevated high position. It's someone who is acquainted with lowly, menial tasks. And how does Paul portray Christ? A one who stooped lowest. He was a slave of doulos and being made in the likeness of men. How humbling is that? Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the one who put on the mind of a slave to serve. Can a Christian take a higher position than that? When our Lord had a mind servant of a slave? I see a lot of Christians exerting themselves and saying, I'm not recognized here. Been here 10 years, 20 years, whatever, and I'm still, you know, vacuuming the floor. What's going on? It's not a mindset of a humble servant. And some of you, you've never even had an opportunity to think that way, because for you to serve in any capacity is joy. And we resonate. We're friends when we think like this. And this is how Paul thought. This is how Christ thought. And this is how many of the Philippians thought. Not all, but many. But he needed to remind them, let's make sure we maintain the same mindset, brothers. As soon as you think that you're better than others, you know, all of a sudden you are not humble anymore. In Christ, a humble obedience was the most important task in all the universe. Those who look down upon lowly Christian service has no idea what it means to have a mind of Christ. No wonder there's so much conflict, disappointments, disagreements, fights. They don't have the mindset of humble service. This is Paul's relationship to his master and his owner. He was the Lord's property, and out of love and gratitude, he voluntarily, joyfully served his master. Not only did Paul think that way, but also Timothy. See, Timothy was true son Paul because he thought just like Paul did, like his spiritual father did. Paul's mentor and fellow laborer in the gospel ministry was very much like Jesus Christ. So not only Paul says, follow my example, he says, follow Timothy's example. And sometimes people say, well, Paul, he's a mighty apostle. I mean, he's working miracles. All the signs of apostolic gifts are there. I mean, of course, Paul is on a different category. I know people see Paul that way. So Paul says, well, what about Timothy? Well, he's a young, faithful Christian. He's a young man. That's right. And he has the mindset of Christ. He is Christ-like. What about Epaphroditus? Well, he's one of our brothers. He got saved through your ministry. He is like Christ. He is a mindset. Brothers and sisters, there are people in the body of Christ who have the mindset of Christ. Did you know that? They're rarely exalted before men. You know, people don't say, oh, what a super Christian he is. And, you know, let's have a super Christian day for Brother Joe Schmo, you know. We don't do that. And they don't even think that. They don't even expect that. That's right. That was the mind of Christ. That was the mind of Paul. That was the mind of Timothy. That was the mind of Epaphroditus. We need more minds like this. We don't need people, you know, like jostling for positions of notoriety, wanting to stand up in the front of people and having the showy gifts. We don't need more of those. The world has too many of those. The church has plenty. And they cause all the trouble and friction. But we need more people with the mindset of Christ. The one who thinks like a slave. He says, my Lord thought like a slave. That's why he served without complaint. Without anything, he served even to the point of death on the cross. What kind of slave is that? That's an abject, absolute, obedient surrender, even giving up his life for the call of duty of his Father in joy for the benefit of others. That is par excellence. That's the mindset of Christ. Paul identifies with his master, and he says, he is my Mashiach. He is my Christ. The Hebrew, when you say Mashiach, they understand. Oh yeah, Mashiach. Three positions in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, king. Anointed one. And even the Jewish mindset didn't understand how all these three offices could be in the same person of the Mashiach. That he would speak for God as a prophet. That he would mediate between God, the holy God, and sinful man as the mediatory role of the priest. And how he would rule over God's people as subjects, as the benevolent ruler, as a king. And Christ fulfilled all three. In that term is the theology of the Messiah. And in the Greek translation is Christos, Christ. We get that from that. It's a title. It's not officially a name. It's a title. Mashiach is a title. And so Paul identifies his master first with that lofty title, Anointed One, Mashiach. And then he brings his name, Jesus, Yeshua. This is the order, his favorite order, Christ Jesus. Favorite way of designating his Savior and Lord, with the lofty title that distinguishes who he is, with the common Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, or salvation of Yahweh. So, it is the anointed one who has come to save. It is the name that God gave through the angel to Mary, not to be granted Joseph or anybody else in Jesus' family. God had personally handpicked the name. It is Yahweh saves. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Salvation of the Lord. It is a name that we love as Christians. We love that name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't care how you pronounce it, how badly you pronounce it. I don't care. We love that name. Yesu. Yeshua. Jesus. The world hates that name. The religionists despise that name. If you walk in an Orthodox Jewish home, you say, do not ever mention that name in my presence. You talk to an atheist, he uses that name as a curse word and blasphemes. We love that name. What a savior. What a friend. Jesus, our Lord, Christ, the Messiah. When we greet each other in grace, we remind each other that we are intimately related to one another by that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh my, that clock says I only have a few more minutes to preach, and I've only gone halfway through my notes. But I will continue, and we'll kind of gradually fade out like a song, judiciously, if I sense you're not paying any more attention. We saw Paul's relationship of friendship with the Philippians, Paul's relationship to Christ as his slave, and here is Paul's relationship that he reminds, right, to the Philippians of their relationship with God, that is relationship of the saints, relationship of the saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, saints, not ain'ts, right? Saints, not ain'ts. So who is he writing to? This stuff only applies to believers, not religious people who call themselves Christians. No, no, no. Saints. No, not those people who have had a church background. No, saints. Not the people who acquiesce to biblical truth. No, saints. Notice, always in the plural. There's not a singular reference to a single saint in the entire Bible. You won't find any in the New Testament. Because a holy person doesn't exist, because we get the term saint from the Roman Catholic Church and Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox as if they recognize the super good deeds of an individual, some moral virtue of an individual, and call them a saint. Nothing. Nothing like that ever appears in the Bible. It's far, far from the truth. It's not what we've accomplished, what we've done. It's the Lord's accomplishment, what he has done in us, that marks us as saints, plural, together, never individual, apart from others. Therefore, it is not about human merit. It's about God's blessing, right? His work, his merciful work in our lives. Literally means holy ones, hagioi in the plural. Always, always in the noun form, in the plural, always. It means the ones set apart. Even though the term hagiazo and so forth can be used as a verb, in the noun form, it always is in the plural. Always. So, what does it say about our sainthood? Christ has accomplished this for us. That there is no degrees of sainthood. There's no degrees of righteousness. Do you feel more right, more saintly than others? Then you have a wrong view, because there's only perfect holy. That means you're set apart unto God. The term is used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. They were set apart for the Lord. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And the New Testament uses the same language to describe the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All terms that is found in the Old Testament to Israel, now it's applied to the church as well. So, all the people who belong to God, whether in the Old or the New Testament, are saints in the plural. All believers in Yeshua, whether Jew or Gentile, are saints. Whether young or old, are saints, are holy. Not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done for them. Hence the phrase, in Christ Jesus. That's it. You can only be holy in Christ Jesus. No one has achieved sainthood through the works of the flesh or works of the law. It only comes by grace. Grace of God through Christ. Believers must come and recognize that they have done nothing and nothing to offer to God. But they must become who they already are. So Christianity is the process of becoming what you already are. You're already holy, so become that what you really are. Be holy as God is holy. That's what Christian sanctification is all about. Set apart for God, for godly service, godly life. A Christian who is not progressively growing in holiness is an oxymoron. He's either a disobedient child of God or is not set apart for God at all. Not a child of God. So Paul's favorite phrase here, in Christ Jesus now, which appears 8 times in this epistle, the phrase appears 47 times in the New Testament, predominantly Pauline. The only other time it appears is in 1 Peter 5:10, points to a union with Christ Jesus, achieved through Christ's death and resurrection. So it's predominantly Pauline, this Paul's idea, in Christ Jesus. So that phrase is so pervasive and deep, it requires fresh treatment each time it appears. And we need to take a look at it each time it appears, 8 times in this letter, because it's a shorthand. You know what shorthand is, right? You like to truncate things, use acronyms, United States of America. I mean, this is long. Just say USA, right? It's good to go. This is a shorthand, a rich theological truth in a shorthand, in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus is the sphere in which believers find themselves, living and moving and serving in him. The parallelism between the two prepositional phrases here is important in helping us to understand this usage in the phrase, in Christ Jesus. And then what does he say? Saints in Philippi, just the geographical territory in Philippi. Where do they find themselves? At Philippi. Now, where do they find themselves spiritually? Where's the spiritual territory? In Christ Jesus. Where's their citizenship? Roman, because they're in Philippi. Where's their spiritual citizenship? Their citizenship is Roman in Philippi. Their spiritual heavenly citizenship is in Christ in the heavenlies. In Philippi, in Christ Jesus. The two prepositional dative phrases are so important for our understanding. Why? Because the geographical location, who are in Philippi, is not as important as the spiritual location in Christ Jesus. Philippi is only important because God has sovereignly placed them there, and it is an opportunity for them to live and serve. Have you noticed how carefully people pick their spheres of living? I know some people just refuse to come to live in our neighborhood. A wonderful city of Richmond. I don't know why. We've invited many of our couples and saying, hey, come live over here. They say, no, thank you, Pastor. We don't have faith like you do. We don't have much faith. It's good. Come and live here. No. We'd rather live over here. And so we get that. They're very meticulous about which neighborhood, which sphere that they like to rent or purchase. What about work? Oh, they're very careful. They do all their research. They're very careful about their sphere of work and even their desk space and parking space. And if you move from California to Texas, are you still Californian? I had a friend who moved from California to Colorado, and he drove a four-wheeler and wore a cowboy hat. Kind of funny-looking Asian guy. But everybody drove four-wheelers and wore a cowboy hat where he was from, Denver there. And he didn't look like and sound like a Californian. He'd become a Coloradan right away. If you changed your career from engineering to pharmacy, are you still an engineer? Christians can move around. If you move from East Bay to another country, are you still a saint? You tell me. Which sphere is most important to you? Neighborhood? Where you live? A job placement, a career that you choose? Or the sphere of your belongingness in Christ Jesus? You tell me. Because I see a lot of people describing themselves, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, I'm that. But tell me about your sphere, the most important sphere of where you find yourself. We're here in East Bay in the Berkeley. There's nothing special about this place except that it is our God-given opportunity. If you move here, from here to another city, another place, you would still be a Christian. Therefore, you would gather together with other saints. You would move your sphere of location geographically, but spiritually you would be in the same sphere. That's only true if your current sphere is in Christ. If you learn some important truths about the name Jesus Christ, what it means to be in Him, next time when you pray and end your prayer in Jesus' name, think about what it means. Think about what it means to find your very being in Him. Very essence in Him. Without Him, you have no definition, no meaning. If that's true, then everything is Christ. Huh? That's the theme throughout this entire passage. Since Christ is so important in your mind, isn't it also important that others also know about this important relationship that you have? Now you understand the DNA behind the progress of the gospel. We worship because we love Christ. We want others to worship, and only believers can worship. Therefore, we need to preach the gospel so that they can get saved, because only saved people can worship and be in the same sphere as we are. Evangelism and missions is necessary, not because it's the end, but it brings people to worship our great God, which is the end. Because of our love for Him, we do this secondary important work. And the progress of the gospel teaches us that Christ is everything. And so Paul's reminder of the believer's relationship to Christ Jesus as His Holy One, saints, should help every believer to identify himself with Christ, living and moving in the spiritual territory of their Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than this lofty biblical teaching will suffice for a proper definition of what a Christian is. Christians are holy ones who live and move in Christ. There's no ethnic, nor national, nor occupational definitions can serve as substitute for Christians. No way. Don't trade your career in for who you are. Don't. The fact that such radical identification seems so radical to us tells us how far we've drifted into secular thinking. That we have an entire generation of people who identify themselves by what they do, not who they are. The color of their skin and their background, not the condition of their soul and the internal. It's a sad condition. This is where we are geographically. But praise God, He has placed us in the sphere within His Son. Brothers and sisters, may that be an indelible mark of who you are in Christ. Don't let anybody tell you you're something different. We're in Christ. Whoever we are, God knows, and we belong to the Lord. Right? Don't let anybody else define you, or you even define yourself. Don't dance and call yourself a dancer. Don't make things and call yourself a builder. Don't write and call yourself a writer. Call yourself, I belong to Christ. I'm His slave. I belong to others who have been purchased with Christ. I'm a saint along with other saints belonging to Christ. And I'm in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. Whatever I am, whoever I am, Christ knows who I am. And that is enough. That is sufficient. I ran out of time. I have more to go, but I will spare you the rest. And so we'll treat the rest for, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We want Christ to be everything. And the fact that he is not everything for us tells us how far we've drifted into secular thinking and worldly ideology. It constantly tells us that we are our own, that we should believe and trust in ourselves, that we can define ourselves, that we can define ourselves by what we do and what we have. Oh Lord, save us from this mire of worldliness and get us back in focus to our relationship with Christ and with his people. Even as we see and value our own salvation, help us to see that there are others that you have saved and value them. And there are other people who are yet unsaved and burn in desire to see them come and worship you and belong to this great eternal family. So, Lord, would you do this not for our sake, but for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you love and whom we love, who loved us. And so we call upon his name and we ask that you would glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.